Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but have the light of life." We light this candle as a sign of the coming of Christ. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. Church, I just want to take a second and remind you that Jesus is your hope. It's not in our titles. It's not in our jobs. It's not in anything other than his sufficiency. Every week we're going to be pairing the lighting of a candle with a practice. Let me take this off. With a practice that we'll be engaging in as a church. And this week is fasting. And the thought behind that is that when we are able to strip away other things, we are better reminded that Jesus is our hope. So it can be food, if you're not ready for that. It can be something else, like social media or whatever. But again, the purpose of this is to remind us that Jesus is sufficient, and he is our hope. And he came once, and he's coming back. And that is reason to rejoice.
Today's scripture reading. It's found in 1 Corinthians 8, 8 through 13. Food will not be commended to us, to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is God's word, church. It's true, and it's given to us out of his love. You may be seated.
All right, amen. Well, it's good to see all of you here in the gym, and it's good to know that you are worshiping with us online if you're part of the live stream this morning. So if you are worshiping from your living room or wherever you find yourself, just know that we are glad that you're joining us and that we wish you could be in the same room with us, but in light of our circumstances, this is a good plan B to be leaning into. If you are worshiping online, we would ask that you maybe just check in online on the side of the YouTube video. There's a little space you can leave a comment, and we would love to know if you are worshiping with us from the live stream there. I do have a few quick announcements I want to go over before we get started here. The first one is that next Sunday, December 6th, we're going to have a newcomer's lunch. If you are new to the church or newish to the church and you have not yet been to a newcomer's lunch, we'd love to have you join us. We're going to provide the food. We're going to go over some vision and values for the church and what it means to be a part of Missio Dei and help you get better connected. If you are uncomfortable coming in person because of all the restrictions or the virus spreading and all that stuff, we're going to offer a Zoom newcomer's lunch as well. Only in that scenario, you'll have to provide your own food. So if you want to do that instead, either way, email info@missiodeifalcon.org in order to sign up for that. The other announcements we have is our Advent outreach that we're doing. So we have a couple different opportunities. The first one is with a Springs Rescue Mission. We're doing a warm clothes drive. So if you can bring a new coat or some warm clothes or some socks or something like that, we'll collect them here for the next few weeks, and then we'll take them all down to Springs Rescue Mission to make the donation there. And the other one is we're doing Operation Woodman Hills Elementary School Child. Hopefully you've heard us talk about that the last few weeks. But we have some shoe boxes that we're taking, and we're going to fill those up with stocking stuffers for some of the families that go to school here, and then we're going to put a gift card in there as well. So if you have taken a shoebox last week, make sure you fill that up and bring it back by December 13th. That's 2 weeks from now. If you didn't get a chance to get a shoebox, you can give online to this outreach that we're doing. We're trying to raise $3,000 in order to make sure that all these shoeboxes have a gift card that will help the parents with all the holiday expenses. So those are our announcements. The other thing I wanted to say as we get going was just this idea of pairing an Advent candle with a devotional practice or with a spiritual discipline. Kyle did a great job setting that up. Thanks for doing that today. And also, man, if you have a mustache that awesome, you should never leave the mask on. I think she took that down. I was like, man, that is a mustache right there. We're grateful for you bringing that today. But also for the Advent practice of pairing a candle with a practice. So this week, like Kyle said, it is fasting. So we're going to take 24 hours. We encourage you to take 24 hours sometime this week to fast from food or from something else in order to remind your heart that your hope is found in Jesus. Jesus, not in food or any other things, the comforts that this world tries to entice us with. So that is our announcements this morning as we get started to study the Word. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 today, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. And while you're turning there, I hope you had a great Thanksgiving full of lots of food and fellowship and hopefully some football. There wasn't as much football as we were hoping there was going to be, but this is 2020, as they say, right? But if you think back on your Thanksgiving dinner, all of us have something that we think is absolutely essential. And if we don't have this dish, then it's like Thanksgiving didn't really happen, right? Like if we don't have Kelly's mashed potatoes at our house, it's like Thanksgiving didn't really happen. I have a friend who gave up meat for health reasons, and I feel like that is just the fastest way to decimate any holidays by taking meat off the table. You know, my approach is you'll take this turkey leg when you pry it from my cold dead fingertips. That's when I'm going to give up meat. But he did that, and he was supposedly he still had a good Thanksgiving. But we all have these things that we think are essential if we're going to have a good time. And it's not just with Thanksgiving meals, it's with everything in life. We have these things that we say, if I don't have this, I'm not sure I'm going to actually make it. Okay, the challenge though is that we all have things that we actually need, right? There's necessities, there's essentials for living that we have to have. There's also things that we want, right, that we desire, that we think that'd be nice to have. But then somewhere in between those, there's this idea of entitlement, where we think, I may not need this, I definitely want it, but I think I deserve this. And the more entitled we are to things, the more we think we deserve things in life, the bigger problem that ends up leaving us as Christians. And so we're going to zero in on this idea of entitlement this morning, because the more entitled we are, it has two consequences in our lives. The first thing it does is it robs us of our joy. The more entitled I feel to things, the more likely it is that when someone bumps up against my entitlements, when they threaten to take those from me, I'm going to feel personally offended and I'm going to feel hurt. My joy is going to be robbed because my entitlements are threatened. The other thing that happens if you feel more entitled is it will end up decimating or destroying our mission. Because if God has called us to serve him, if God has called us to live our lives and sharing the good news of the gospel with people who don't know Jesus yet, that is going to cost us something. And so if that threatens our entitlements, we'll be less likely to serve Jesus because we're worried about protecting our entitlements. So we want to, as we approach this passage today, ask ourselves the question, where do you think God owes you? Where are the things in your life you think, I need this, God, I deserve this, God owes me? If he does not give me this, I will not be able to serve him. And at the same time, where do you feel compelled to share the gospel? Where is it that you feel this inner drive to say, I have to tell people about the good news of Jesus? And what we're going to see this morning is that those two things are inversely related. The more entitled we are, the less compelled we are to share the gospel, and vice versa. That's what we're going to see Paul demonstrating for us. So I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then we're going to study 1 Corinthians 9 together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence with us this morning. Thank you for your word for us. And I thank you that as we open these pages and as we study what your servant Paul has written, we know that we will find the words of life inside this book. Lord, we know that this is not just any ordinary book that has been around for thousands of years. This is the Word of God. This is your holy, inspired, and errant Word. And inside of it, we find all the hope that we could ever long for in this life. And so I pray that as we study it, that it would become alive to us, that your Spirit would make it real in our hearts, and we'd all leave here this morning changed because of what you're doing in our midst. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So the context of where we're at, that was the passage that Kelly just read at the end of that last song. Last week we studied 1 Corinthians 8, and what the point of chapter 8 was he was saying that if you eat food sacrificed to idols, there's people in your midst, most likely in the ancient world in Corinth, who had used to worship those gods, and because you were eating that food that was sacrificed to idols, they were going to feel compelled to then start worshiping those gods again, and your innocent practice of eating this meat is going to lead your brother to sin. And the takeaway from last week was that you can't really love someone without sacrificing. Unless you're willing to give up something, you're never actually going to be stepping into a genuine, authentic love. And what we saw last week was that the gospel is seen when the strong become weak in order to help the weak become strong. And so the weaker brother can't eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol without sinning, so that's the responsibility of the strong to give up their rights to eat meat so that those weaker brothers will not be led into sin. And so Paul ended that passage in verse 13 by saying, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. And you listen to that and you're like, Paul, what are you talking about? Have you had meat before? This stuff is delicious. Why would you give this up? We just went over this with our Thanksgiving discussion a little bit ago. What Paul is saying is that he is so driven by love. He is so compelled by his desire to see the gospel go forward that he will do absurd things, like give up his right to eat meat. And so he's encouraging the Corinthians to have that same posture, to say that they will also give up things in order to love the people in their midst. But it's going to take some convincing, right? I mean, if you're anything like me, if Paul says you cannot eat meat the rest of your life, I would need to be convinced of that. It would take much more than just him suggesting it. So what Paul's going to do this week is he's going to lay out an entire argument for why we all as Christians need to have this posture of I am willing to make sacrifices in order to love other people. Okay, and he's going to begin by talking about his own street cred, his own credibility, for why you should listen to what Paul has to say. So let's look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 9. Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me." So Paul's saying, this is my argument. This is why you need to listen to what I have to say. And he does two things. He talks about his own self, his own personhood, and who God has made him to be. And he talks about the fruit of his ministry. So when he talks about himself there in verses 1 and 2, he says, "Am I not free?" So he says, all the freedoms that the Corinthians have to eat meat, because we're free in Christ, it is not a sin to eat or to not eat. He's saying that he has those same freedoms because he is also in Christ. Then he says, "Am I not an apostle?" So he's saying that he has this office of an apostle where he had seen the risen Jesus. He was commissioned by Jesus himself. When he was on the road to Damascus, he had a vision of Jesus. Jesus appeared to him and it knocked him off his donkey, and he was blinded by the glory of Jesus. And that encounter is what made Paul an apostle of Jesus, a sent one of Jesus, who has the authority to speak the word of God to people because he's been commissioned. And then from there he says that's who he is, but it's also his ministry that gives him credibility. He says, "You are the seal of my apostleship." So a seal is like a signet ring, right? Where you've seen those old movies where they have put wax on a letter, then they push their ring into it, and it seals the letter and invalidates that this is an authentic letter from this king. And Paul is saying, because this church in Corinth exists, because Paul went there several years before writing this letter and he planted this church, he says, the fact that you are all gathering, reading this letter, is the evidence, it's the validation of the fact that I am, in fact, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And if Paul is an apostle, he is writing the authoritative word of God to these people in Corinth, and he's saying, you need to listen to what I'm saying. So when I say you need to sacrifice, you need to be willing to give up your rights to love the weaker brother, you need to hear what I'm saying because I come with authority. Okay, but Paul's not just talking about his own authority that he is coming with. He's going to say that because of his authority and because of his example, that's why the Corinthians need to listen to what Paul has to say. So he's going to use his own life from this passage moving forward, the rest of chapter 9. He's going to use his own testimony and say, if I have lived in this way, where I have been willing to sacrifice my rights to love the weaker brother, to love people in my midst, if I'm willing to give these things up, then surely you can too. Okay, you can follow in this same example that I am setting for you. He's trying to coax them into obeying what it is that he's telling them here. And so the question that he's going to pose for them is you're not willing to give up meat because that sounds difficult. Okay, well, what's something more important than meat that I could give up to show you how serious I am? And the thing that Paul's going to say he's willing to give up is his income, his ability to earn money in order to buy the very meat, the very food that it is that they're unwilling to give up. So he's going to use his own example of why it is that he did not take a salary from this church that he started in order to help see the gospel go forward. So what we're going to do in these next few verses is there's six different reasons why Paul's going to say he's entitled to be paid in order to be their pastor. He's entitled to that salary, but he has chosen to give up that right instead. Now, it's easy to read a passage like this and just think, oh, this is an argument for why pastors should or shouldn't be paid, and we're only talking about like church budget issues. And that's part of it. We need to talk about that a little bit this morning. But more importantly, if we have been sent by Jesus, so if Paul is an apostle, we will never be a capital A apostle like Paul was. That era of church history is closed. But some of us will have the gift of apostleship, where we are feel compelled to go start new works to see the gospel go forward. But all of us have been commissioned by Jesus, like the end of the Gospel of Matthew says. We've all been commissioned to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Whether that's our family, whether that's our neighbors, whether it's our coworkers, we all have ministries. And if we all have ministries, that means we're all missionaries, and we all need to listen to the example that Paul sets for us here. And the reason that's important for us this morning is because entitlement, this idea of I deserve this in my life, I have these rights, I need to cling to them. There is nothing that will undermine our ministry as fast as this feeling of being entitled. whether it's we feel like we're entitled to a certain level of comfort, whether we think we're entitled to a certain level of approval or of respect or of a certain standard of living, all of these things that are entitlements that come into us will undermine our ministry and they'll handicap our ability to share the gospel with people who have not yet heard of the love of Jesus. So as we work through this passage, don't just be thinking about should pastors be paid or not. Be thinking about where am I entitled? What are the things that I have rights to that I start to cling to so tightly that it hinders my ability to actually serve and worship Jesus? So again, in these next few verses, there's going to be six different reasons of why Paul's saying he has the right to take a salary from this church that he started in Corinth. Let's look at verse 4 to begin with. He says, "Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" That Cephas is the Greek word for Peter. "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living?" So the first reason that Paul gives of these six reasons is that there's the example of the other apostles. So the other 12 apostles who traveled around spreading the good news of Jesus, they would all, they says they had the right to food and drink. So when they would show up in a town to preach the good news, they would receive their daily sustenance from the church that they were getting started, from the other believers there. And then he says, "Do we not have the right to take a believing wife?" So they would travel with their spouse, and it was not only their own needs that were being provided for, it was also the needs of their spouse. They were feeding both people as they traveled to share the gospel. And then he says, "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working?" So when most of these apostles would show up in a city to plant churches, they would not do any other work other than that missionary work of starting the church. But what Paul has done, and what he has shown us in other parts of the letters he's written, is he has given up all three of those rights in order to help see the gospel go forward. Okay, so last week we talked about Paul gave up the right to eat meat because he loved people and didn't want to lead them into sin. A few weeks before that, he said that he has given up the right to be married. He has chosen a life of celibacy so that he is more free to share the good news of Jesus with people. And then the last part where he says about working, we know from the book of Acts that Paul worked as a tent maker, and when he did not take a salary, he provided for his own needs by using this trade that he had learned of making tents in order to provide for his daily needs. So that's the first reason why he's saying there's the right to be paid, is because all the other apostles are paid when they start ministries. I do want to take one little aside here just and draw out a few things from these verses I think are interesting. The first one is it talks about the brothers of the Lord. Okay, so a lot of times we don't realize that Jesus had other brothers and sisters. The Gospels talk about that. And so we know of four brothers. There was James, Jude, Joseph, and Simon. And Joseph and Simon, we literally know nothing about other than those were two brothers of Jesus. But James and Jude both were, they ended up living as apostles themselves and planting churches, and they wrote two of the letters that are in the New Testament. We have those as writings from Jesus' brothers. He talks about Barnabas. He's like, "Don't Barnabas and I have the right to refrain from work?" Well, if you read the book of Acts, one of the most famous disagreements in the history of Christianity is Paul and Barnabas were ministry partners, but they had a disagreement and they split ways. That happened 4 or 5 years before this letter was written. So the fact that Paul is writing and he's referring to Barnabas, it's a sign that they had reconciled, that their disagreement had been patched up, and they were now working together again, most likely. He talks about Peter taking along a believing wife. Our family has been really blessed by that show, The Chosen. If you haven't seen that, it's definitely worth your time. But one of the main characters in that show is Peter's wife. And we don't know from history what her name was or anything. But that the humanity of how Peter and his wife interact is really a powerful part of the show. And then here in this book, in 1 Corinthians, Peter's wife makes an appearance. And we know from what Paul's saying here that Peter and his wife would travel around together as ministry partners, that they would work together in order to see the gospel go forward. And the reason I draw those three things out is I think a lot of times when you approach the Bible, it seems like such an ancient book that's so far removed, we forget that these are real people that are writing these letters. They really had spouses. They really had daily needs like food and drink and those kinds of things. And they had real disagreements that would lead to division, but then would lead to reconciliation. All these things, it's not like it's just these dead words on a page. Okay, we're celebrating Advent, where God himself came and took on flesh and lived on this earth to show us how much he loved us, to provide a way for us to be saved. In the same way, God uses real people in order to see his gospel go forward. He uses you and he uses me. He uses Peter and Barnabas and Paul and all these people. And we need to not forget the humanity of what's present here. That's all the first reason. We're going to speed up for the next five reasons we have to go over. Verse 7, Paul says, here's another reason why pastors deserve to be paid. He says, "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? So he's now just drawing from some common practices and is saying, hey, like soldiers don't go into battle and have to pay for their own bullets, right? Like you don't have to do that if you're a soldier. If you own a vineyard, you don't go buy a bottle of wine from somewhere else. You use it from the grapes that you grow yourself. Or if you're a shepherd, or let's say you're a dairy farmer, you don't send your spouse to Costco to get milk. You have all the milk right there. And the common practice of those people being provided for by their daily vocation is the same reason why he thinks as a pastor he has the right to be paid as well. Verses 8 through 10, he gives us another reason. He says that the Bible's principles validate this idea of being paid. He says, verse 8, do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? He's referring to the Old Testament here. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. So he's referring to a passage in the Old Testament where God tells the nation of Israel that they can't put a muzzle over an ox while it's threshing the grain. They're saying, if you're going to use the ox to provide the grain, you need to take care of the ox and let it eat. And then I love how Paul says, was it not surely written for our sake? The ancient or the reformer Martin Luther, when he was writing his commentary in this passage, he had this witty line. Knowing Martin Luther, he says, of course it was written for our sake. Oxen can't read, duh. That's a pretty good Martin Luther impersonation I just did, if I say so myself. But that idea of it was actually written for us is what Paul is getting at. He's saying that God cares for the oxen, but the principle is true, whether you're talking about an oxen eating while it's working or whether it's the worker himself who is doing the job deserving to be paid for that work. The next argument, number 4 here, is that intrinsic justice tells us that if Paul planted this church, he should have been paid by this church. Verse 11, he says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? So apparently there was other apostles who had traveled through the city of Corinth, and they had taken a salary from this church that Paul had planted. And he's saying, if you're going to give them money and they didn't start the church, then surely I, as the one who planted this church, surely I deserve to be paid by you guys. Okay, that's argument number 4. Let's look at number 5. Skip down to verse 13. He says, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offering? So he's saying that the Jewish custom of how the priests would be paid shows that another example that Paul has the right to be paid. He says that in the Old Testament, whenever Aaron and his sons would offer a sacrifice, they would get their food from that sacrifice that they were just offered. That's another reason why he deserves a salary. Verse 14 is the sixth and final reason. It says, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So this is the ultimate trump card. He says, Jesus himself says that I have the right to be paid. And what he's doing is referring to in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus sends out the 72 of his followers to go tell people about Jesus, he tells them that a laborer deserves his wages. He's saying, if you're going to go serve me, you deserve to be paid while you are doing these things. And so let's talk about this. He's listed 6 reasons now why he has the right to be paid. So if you pull back a little bit, think about what are the 6 things that Paul is making an argument from. And ultimately what these arguments are coming from is he is drawing from the character of God himself. He's saying if God is good and generous and has set up the world to be run in this way, where laborers deserve to be paid, where farmers get to eat some of their harvest, where shepherds get to drink some of the milk, where people who start churches deserve to be paid from some of that, what this tells us about God's character is that God is generous and not stingy at all. So like I said a little bit ago, if we are all missionaries, if we all have ministries, why is it so often that we all struggle to approach God as if he is stingy and selfish? As if we don't look out for our rights, no one will. It's as if we don't trust God to actually take care of us while we are serving him. The author of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 6. It says, for God is not unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. Okay, God is not unjust. He will take care of your needs. He will respond to you when you are in need. If God cares whether or not an oxen is fed while it is working, surely he cares whether or not you are being taken care of while you are serving him. That's a principle about God's character. Another thing we can take from these all these different passages here is a theology or a philosophy of pastors and getting paid. And this is the most awkward thing I've ever had to talk about in front of you guys. I would rather go back to chapter 7 and have the sex sermon again instead of having to talk about this. Paul, these six arguments says Paul had the right to be paid because he started this church. We also know from other areas that Paul took a salary from the church in Philippi and the churches in Macedonia that he started. And then Jesus, in Luke chapter 8, we read that Jesus' own ministry was supported by some wealthy women who were his disciples who followed him. So the idea of people who serve in ministry getting paid is very, very biblical. Our own story is we were a Bible study meeting in our living room, and then the group of us, we all felt like God was saying that, you know, God's calling us to be a church plant, not just a Bible study. And when that happened, I was working full-time as a carpenter. People talk about like bivocational ministry. I was a univocational ministry. I was just working full-time in carpentry. And we did that for a while, and then it got to the point where we felt like the church wasn't able to do the kind of ministry it was supposed to unless I spent more time with the church. So I worked part-time doing carpentry and part-time for the church. That's one of the advantages of working for your dad, as he cares whether or not his grandkids are fed, so he was willing to keep paying me doing carpentry while we were starting the church. And then about 18 months into it, we felt like the ministry had grown to the point where someone needed to be devoting all their effort, a full-time job, in order to see the church continue to do the kind of ministry that God has called us to do. But since that point, and throughout that entire time, most of the ministry that is done in Missio Dei is all volunteer-led ministry. Our deacons and lay elders and volunteers and kids volunteers and all this stuff is done by people who are saying, I'm going to serve Jesus by giving of my time, giving of my abilities in order to see this place be a place where people can experience the love of Jesus through the love of his people. And so while I'm the only full-time staff, we have several part-time staff, but ultimately the ministry of Missio Dei has always been fueled by us as members of this church, serving each other and loving each other despite whether or not we get paid. At the same time, when you give to the offering box in the back, you know that part of that offering goes to pay for the few salaries, the people who take salaries from the church here, myself and two other people. But also 15% of what you give to the church goes to the mission fund, where we go to fund ministries outside of our church walls. And a lot of what that does is goes to support other church planters in other cities and other parts of the world as they're sharing the good news of Jesus, because we want them to be able to say, I'm going to devote as much time as possible to seeing the gospel go forward. That's why that money goes there. The reason it's so weird to talk about this, though, is because we've seen so many abusive and terrible examples of people getting filthy, stinking rich off of doing what I'm doing here. Okay, like these prosperity preachers that will take enormous salaries and have private jets and all those things. The way that they have abused this idea of what Paul's talking about has left a really bad taste in everyone's mouth. So I just want you guys to know, as part of this church, no one will ever get rich off of preaching the gospel here at Missio Dei. That's our commitment as elders, that we will not ever pay someone that amount of money where you could say you actually got rich off of working for a church. There's some of the examples are just egregious in our society. Benny Hinn is worth $42 million, and he's just been a pastor his whole life. His protege, Joel Osteen, is only worth $40 million, a peasly $40 million, so he's really got some work to do. But that is nothing compared to the granddaddy of them all. Kenneth Copeland is worth $760 million. He said his goal is to be worth $1 billion before he steps down. And it's weird using people's names. I'm not trying to shame them, other than to say, like, that kind of stuff, as members of the body of Christ, we should not stand for that. We should say that what Paul's talking about here is the gospel going forward, and if something like that hinders the gospel, then we're doing something wrong. And that's actually the segue for what Paul is going to talk about next. Let's go back. I skipped a little part of verse 12. Go back and read the last half of verse 12. Remember, Paul's just said, hey, I've been called by God. I have the ability, I have the right to be paid by you people because I started this church in Corinth. I deserve to be paid. Now listen to what he says instead. It says, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Okay, we have not made use of this right rather than put any obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So our commitment to ourselves is that we never want to leave any money on the table. right? Like if there's a chance for a raise, we want to take that. If there's a chance for a better life, we want to take that. We never want to leave any money on the table. One of my favorite movies is Ocean's 12, and there's this old guy in there who says he wants to spend all the money he has in his life, and he wants his last check he ever writes to bounce. He wants to make sure that he spends every single thing he can on himself. And I think we're more like that than we would want to admit. We don't want to leave anything on the table. But Paul says, rather than having that approach, he has something else he is more committed to. And what he is more committed to is not doing anything that would put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. His commitment is to make sure he can live in such a way that he can preach the gospel obstacle-free. So that word obstacle is really important. It's a military term where when an army was getting ready to fight when they were retreating, they would tear up all the roads and they would burn all the bridges in order to put obstacles in the way of the other army from advancing and attacking them. And Paul's saying that if he were to take a salary from this church, if he were to get paid by them, it'd be the same equivalent as tearing up the road so the army couldn't advance. He'd be tearing up this gospel path, and the gospel would not be able to advance because he was taking a salary. So because of that, he is willing to endure anything rather than create obstacles. And we know from his second letter to the Corinthians, he endured a ton of stuff in order to preach the gospel. He was beaten, he was whipped, he was shipwrecked, he was hungry, he was cold, he was all these terrible things that happened to him. He was thrown in prison, and he was willing to endure those things so he could see the gospel go forward. And so for him, he's saying, I am willing to leave money on the table. I am not going to take advantage of this right that I have so that the gospel will not have an obstacle. Now, why is that an obstacle? Why would Paul take money from the church in Philippi but not money from the church in Corinth? And the reason is, if you go back to chapter 1, what was that, like 2 years ago when we were in chapter 1, where he talked about this patron-client relationship. And so Corinth was like a lot of Greek city-states. It was dominated by this patron-client society where there was a few rich people in the city, and they would buy support from the poor people by giving them money. So they would help take care of the needs and buy food for poor people, but it always came with strings attached. They would say, I'm going to give you this, but when it comes time to vote, make sure you remember who gave you this. Like when it comes time to have some social clout and that new position becomes open, make sure you throw your support behind me. And that was the culture of Corinth. And so this church in Corinth is completely divided. There's division and tension all over the place. And so Paul knew that if he took a salary from these people, he would be aligning himself with them as their clients. They would be his patron. And then instead of him being able to preach the gospel free of charge and without any obstacles, he would be indebted to those people, and he would not be able to proclaim the gospel the way that he wanted to. And for Paul, the only thing that matters is he able to proclaim the gospel? Is he able to preach? Let's look at verses 15 and 16. It says, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. He's saying, I'm not saying this now so that you'll back pay me and that you'll give me the salary I've been due. He says, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of the ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. I love all the intensity of all those words. He says he would rather die than not preach. It's a necessity. He has to do this. Woe to me if I do not preach this gospel. Paul's saying that the gospel is so powerful and burning inside of him that if he doesn't let it out and share this with people in a way that has no obstacles for them, from them seeing the beauty of who Jesus is, he would rather be dead than do that. This is very similar to what the prophet Jeremiah says in chapter 20. Jeremiah says, if I say I will not mention him, meaning God, or speak any more of his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Okay, that's the kind of passion that Paul has. That's the kind of passion he wants all of us to have, is to say, I would rather die than put an obstacle in front of someone coming to know the love of Jesus. Okay, this fire in my bones will not be contained unless I go tell the nations of how good Jesus is and how worthy of love he is. Okay, that's the good news that Paul is proclaiming. And what his commitment is he doesn't want any obstacle in the way of that. He doesn't want any barrier. So here's the principle that Paul is getting at. He has the right to a salary, but that salary, if he took it, that would be an obstacle to the gospel going forward. So the principle here is when his right to a salary, when that becomes an obstacle to the gospel, he lays his rights down. Okay, when rights become obstacles, you lay them down. That's the principle Paul wants all of us to see as we study this. Okay, so we have a lot of things in our lives that we have the right to as followers of Christ. But if my right becomes an obstacle to someone hearing the gospel, I have to lay that right down. Okay, so let's think about it this way. You have the right to a certain degree of comfort in your life. Okay, by virtue of being Jesus' child, by being God's son or daughter, you have the right to a certain level of comfort. I mean, God says, if you give good gifts to your children and you're evil, how much more does the Heavenly Father desire to give good gifts to you? You have the right to a certain level of comfort. But if my desire for comfort becomes an obstacle to me preaching the gospel, I have to lay that comfort down. If I am unwilling to leave my comfort zone to share of the love of Jesus, then my comfort has become the idol that I have to lay down. That right has to be laid down. You have a right to a certain level of approval. Okay, like you have the right to be approved of. Paul says in Romans 8 that if God is for us, who can be against us? You have the right to that approval. But if your fear of losing that approval leads you to not talk about Jesus with people because you don't want it to be awkward, you have to lay that right to approval down. Okay, when rights become obstacles, we lay them down. You have the right to a certain level of respect. Okay, you are a man or woman made in the image of God, and you have all the dignity that an image bearer brings. But when your fear of losing that respect, of being thought of poorly by your neighbors, prevents you from sharing the gospel, you have to lay that right to respect down. And rights become obstacles, you lay them down. Here's another hard one for us in Falcon with all the young families. You have the right to a certain degree of family time, right? I mean, God has made you as a family. It's your job to pass on the gospel to the next generation. Having strong family boundaries is good. Okay, but when that right to family time becomes this impenetrable fortress where no one who doesn't know Jesus is ever allowed in, where no neighbor kids who need love are ever allowed at your dinner table, where all of your kids' activities prevent you from ever talking about the gospel with anyone else around you, okay, that right has to be laid down. If your right to family time becomes an obstacle to the gospel, that has to be laid down. Here's a fun one. You have the right to your political opinions. Right? By virtue of being an American citizen, you have these rights that says our democracy only works, our republic only works when you engage the process, when you vote, when you do all the things that God has blessed us with in this country to help see our nation thrive and be healthy. Okay, but when your political opinions becomes an obstacle to the non-Christian who has different political opinions than you, then you have to lay that political opinion down. Okay, when rights become obstacles, they need to be laid down. And here, and that one, I'm bringing that up again because it's such a good picture for us of what our priorities are. Because all of these rights I've just listed are good things. Okay, it's not bad to have family time. But if your grip on your family time is so tight that you are never able to talk to people who don't know Jesus about his love, then that has to be opened. You have to lay that right down because the more important thing than your family time is the gospel advancing. That's what Paul would say. Okay, your political opinions are important, but it's what is more important, your political party winning or people who don't know Jesus coming to know him as their Savior? Okay, like if these things come into conflict, we have to lay down one right rather than the other. The problem, though, is we say, if I'm laying this down, it sounds like I'm giving up something. And then what were you saying about God's character being good and him loving us? It seems like we're just saying you no longer have the right to any nice things or any fun or any happiness. And that's not what Paul is saying at all. Let's read the last two verses here, verses 17 and 18. It says, "For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship." So what Paul's doing is saying he didn't choose to preach the gospel. He has to preach the gospel. There's no reward for preaching the gospel because he has no choice but to let this fire out of his soul. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel. Okay, he's not saying, if I preach the gospel, I will then get a reward. I'm giving up my salary so that I can get a reward. What he's saying is the reward is the preaching of an obstacle-free gospel. Okay, that in and of itself is rewarding. That is what he desires more than anything else. He talks about boasting. And that word boast, he's not saying he's filled with pride and arrogance. He's saying that as a child of God, he is delighting in the very thing that God himself delights in. God delights in an obstacle-free gospel being shared. And he would rather die than cling to that right to be paid. He lays it down instead so he can have the reward of preaching an obstacle-free gospel. So what this does is this leaves us all with a choice, okay? We all have rights in our lives that have become obstacles. And we have to ask ourselves, will I lay down my rights in order to proclaim an obstacle-free gospel? And you have to ask yourself, how does that actually make you feel? Are you willing to lay down your rights in order to proclaim the gospel in a way that doesn't have any barriers? And let's look at verse Luke chapter 17. If you want, it'll be on the screen behind me if you want to follow along. Luke 17, beginning in verse 7, Jesus says, "Will any of you say to will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank his servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that was commanded of you, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty.'" So as Americans, we read this, and our first thought, I think, is, who the heck does this guy think he is? What? Like, I've been plowing in the field all day, and then I'm supposed to come in and wait on him, and then not even get any gratitude? I'm just doing my duty? Like, what's going on here? And the obvious question we have to ask ourselves is, who is the master in this scenario? Because a lot of times, the reason we're unwilling to lay down our rights, to open up our hand and lay them down, is because we don't actually trust that the master is, in fact, good. Okay, but if the master in this parable, in Luke chapter 7, or 17, is Jesus himself, who is the fullness of God and the fullness of beauty and the only thing that deep down our hearts are actually desiring, if that's who's asking us to serve him, then we should know that that is actually where we'll find the joy that our hearts are longing for all this time. In Psalm chapter 90, Moses says, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." And that verse has clung to me so closely these last few weeks because it points out the fact that the thing I really want more than anything else is my heart to be satisfied. But the only thing that will satisfy, truly satisfy, and bring me joy and satisfaction is the steadfast love of God himself. And if I have encountered that love from Jesus, then surely I can say I'm willing to lay down my rights in order to love other people. When rights become obstacles, I have no choice but to lay them down because I have encountered the love of Jesus. So we can ask ourselves, you know, why would I cling to my rights when Jesus himself was willing to lay down his life? When I understand the character of Jesus, it allows me to lay down my rights in order to follow Jesus, in order to love people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage and the fact that it reminds us of how good you are, that you do take care of us, you provide good things for us, but you're also calling us to be willing to serve you in ways that sometimes feel difficult. Lord, we all have things in our hearts that we've built up that we cling to too tightly, that we think if we lay this down, it's going to kill us. Oh, Lord, but I pray that we would see the beauty of your Son. I pray that we would see the beauty of this gospel message, and we would have the same fire in our bones that Paul does, where we say we would rather die than preach a gospel with obstacles in front of it. Lord, help us to see you better, help us to love you more, and help us in this discussion time to love each other well. In your name we pray, amen. Amen. So I went way over time, so we're going to do some discussion, but we're going to go quickly here through that. So there's three different questions we have on the screen behind us, and if you're a visitor, know that these questions are ways to get us started talking. These are things to ponder as we study God's Word to help us process what it is God's doing in our hearts. So the first question is, how can you tell if you are feeling entitled? Okay, how might those entitlements hinder your desire to share the gospel? What are the rights that is putting obstacles in your way of sharing the gospel? Secondly, when have you felt most compelled to share the gospel, and what was driving that compulsion? Okay, when you have actually gone and done the work of ministry, what was the thing in your heart that was fueling that? How can we learn from that? And then if you have your kids here with you, the family question is, what can our family give up this Christmas so others can hear about Jesus' love? What's some things that we can lay down so that other people can... All right, well, I'm sorry I went so long. I really don't want to cut your table discussion short, but with the kids' ministry, we're on this timeline where we have to make sure we care for the volunteers back there by not going too long. So if you are in the middle of a discussion, since I had to cut it short today, I would definitely encourage you to keep that discussion going on the drive home or maybe over lunch to keep processing these things with us, because it's such an important concept. Are we willing to lay down our rights so that the gospel will go forward? Okay, that means, first of all, we have to be passionate enough about the gospel to say that this has to go forward. Like God has commissioned us to share this good news. It needs to be that fire in our bones, just like Paul had. But there's also the fact in there that we have to realize that there's some things in our life that are good things that are not bad in and of themselves, but God is calling us to lay them down so that we can have a better thing instead. If you grew up in church, you know that every time a missionary comes through town, they always do a story, and that somehow, when I was a kid, I felt like it always somehow related to how you catch a monkey. You guys know how you catch a monkey? Right? You put a date or something inside a jar where the monkey can just get his hand inside of it, and then once he grabs onto the fruit, he can't get his fist out of the jar because he was not willing to let that go. And the reason that story is so popular is because it's a beautiful picture of what this issue is all about. Is at the end of the day, there's something that we want, and we're not willing to let it go. And if we don't let that go, we're actually going to lose our freedom. We're going to lose our ability to follow Jesus with a clear conscience, knowing that we're doing things to see the gospel go forward. And so the choice is, are we going to cling to that thing that is bringing us slavery, or are we going to let it go so that we can escape and find the freedom that Christ has for us? The challenge with all this, though, is as soon as you start talking about what are you going to lay down, what are you going to do? Are you willing to do this? Are you going to give this up? Are you going to fast, do these things? It's really natural for us to take all of those things and make them a works-based, legalistic thing where you say, the more I do, the more God loves me. And if I don't do these things, then God's not going to love me as much. And that's never how Paul motivates people. He motivates them through his example, but he also motivates them by reminding them of what Jesus did for us in the first place. Okay, Jesus was willing to lay down his rights to comfort and all the glories of heaven in order to take on human flesh and come to this earth. Jesus was willing to lay down his innocence, the fact that he was spotless and did not had no sin had come into any contact with him. He was willing to lay that down to take your and my sin upon himself in order to be judged in our place for our sins. And so as we end this morning, we want to do the same way we do every week, where we take communion, because communion is the reminder that God is not asking us to do anything that he has not already done himself. And secondly, that we cannot do that on our own. It's only through the sacrifice of Jesus that we have the ability to do this anyway. So I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then we're going to read 1 Corinthians 11 and take these elements. If you have them on your table, you can get them ready. Know that this is a practice for believers. This is a way we respond to the gospel, where we say, my soul is being nourished because of what Jesus gave up for me. So if you're not yet a follower of Christ, if you've never laid down your own rights in order to follow him, we would invite you to have this morning be the place where you say, I don't want to live for myself or my rights. I want to lay them down in order to see God work in my heart. So let me pray, and then we will partake of these elements. Lord, I thank you for your word for us this morning. I thank you for how it shows us the challenge of following you, but also the invitation of following you. That when we preach an obstacle-free gospel, Lord, that is its own reward. May we find that reward enticing, and may we be reminded this morning that it's not doing those things that will make you love us. You love us because you sent your son to die for us, that he really took on flesh. He was really born as a baby. He really lived this life as a human in order to walk in all the ways that we fail to obey you. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful not only that Jesus obeyed in our place, but that he died in our place. That all the ways we have failed to lay down our rights, all the ways we have failed to love our neighbors well, all the ways that we have failed to love and follow you well, Lord, we know that all of the penalty for that was laid on Jesus, and that when he died in our place, when his blood was shed, it was the atonement, the forgiveness that our hearts have really been in need of. And so as we partake of this juice, I pray that it would nourish our souls, remind us that we are forgiven because your son shed his blood for us. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." He goes on to say, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So the season of Advent, we are celebrating the Lord's birth, but the story of Christmas only has significance because it ties in to the story of Easter. So will you stand with me for these last two songs, and as we sing the praises of Jesus, may that worship flow from our hearts, that our hearts would say we have this good gospel message that we can share with other people.